thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
It's good to have you with us here this morning. Let me just touch on something that Mark mentioned about the mid-year meeting. We've been banging on about it for about 5 or 6 weeks now. So if you've never heard about that's what's happening. And can I just say that I'm really looking forward to Wednesday evening, and do trust that you haven't just treated that as an announcement for everybody else. But that you yourself, if you feel committed to the life of the church here, have kind of put it in your diary several weeks ago and are now free and able to be here without any other kind of impingements, that you've organized babysitting, or one of you will be home with the children while the other can come, or you swap halfway through, or whatever it might be. But it's a really, really critical event for us in the life of the church as we do look forward to focusing our energy and focusing our attention as a church a little bit more specifically than perhaps we have in the past. So I really trust, I hope to see you there. We're going to put out all of the tables in faith. Hopefully that won't be enough. I love to pack the place out. The more the merrier. So come along. Biggest church meeting ever. Maybe not. But I just wanted to kind of pick that up and let you know that it's not just an announcement that we're making. It's really quite critical for us as a church. Well, this passage here, you got me thinking. I'll share where I was thinking. Last week I mentioned cars, your first car, and how wonderfully built your first car was. I had a couple of typical first cars. I got what I paid for, so they were rubbish. They were awful. And I always, with an older car, you always have, the cars have kind of personality, don't they? And what we mean by that are there are little quirks and things that only you as the driver know how to figure out, right? So if you just jiggle the key a little bit and then do the lock a little bit, then the door opens. But no one else is ever going to be able to figure that out, of course. I actually reached the pinnacle of my mechanical genius about probably 30 years ago when one of my first cars were driving down the highway and we hit a pothole and the car shorted out and just rolled to the side of the road. The battery had jumped and hit the bonnet and there was no insulation and short the whole thing out. So this is the height of my mechanical genius. You're about to hear it for the first time. I cut a tennis ball in half and put it over one of the battery terminals and solved the problem. I have never come close to that level of genius mechanical thinking since, probably never will. But what we end up doing so often, and because I didn't have any money, this is how it works with new cars, old cars, isn't it? I had no money, and so I was only able to manage the problem. I couldn't actually afford to solve the problem. right? So I couldn't afford to get someone to look at the door and fix the lock. All I could do was just tell people, no, jiggle it twice and then turn the key to the left and you'll get in. That's all I could really do. And have you ever done that before where you've actually managed a problem instead of actually solving the problem? You know, you hurt your neck and you end up kind of walking like this all day, managing the pain, but by doing that, you screw up something else and it's all messed up. Or if you've ever been kind of in a situation where you've had certain symptoms of some sort of medical condition and you manage the symptoms, you manage the symptoms, instead of actually going to the doctor and getting a few tests and finding out what the real problem was so you can solve the problem. Well, James here is addressing some symptoms of a fairly significant problem in the church that he's talking to. And it's wrapped around, particularly, as you heard from the very first verse, those who have authority as teachers. But, as you also heard, this picks up the importance of language and therefore includes not just those who teach, but everyone who has a tongue, or in our day and age, thumbs, to be able to communicate with other people. Right? This is a kind of addressed to everyone within the life of the church. Now, the section starts in chapter 3, and depending on who you read in terms of your commentators, it takes us probably to the middle of chapter 4. This is one kind of big topic, even though James kind of moves his way through it. And as it does start by addressing teachers, right? He says, if I can read this again, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, in antiquity, of course, teachers were held in very high regard, in part because very few people in the society could read and write. And so if you couldn't read or write, your access to education was obviously fairly limited, which is why we put such a high value on it, which meant that those who could both read and write or pass on things that they had read or written were held in high regard. And this is true in the church as well. So in Ephesians chapter 4, one of the offices given to the church by Christ was the office of the teacher. In Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Peter chapter 4, where there are lists of the gifts given to the church, teaching is one of those gifts. But in the concept of a stricter judgment, I think, needs to be understood in the context in which James is writing. So James is not suggesting, for instance, that in the final judgment there's going to be two lots, all of the believers and then just the teachers, right? As if there's going to be two different kind of standards of judgment across the board. Here, I think what James wants to draw our attention to is the impact that these teachers are having. And interestingly, he doesn't kind of pull them up on their content. He doesn't talk about false doctrine. He doesn't talk about poorly taught theology. He doesn't talk about their beliefs. Instead, he's talking about the impact that their words are having on the community of faith. And we'll see this in particular in the next few weeks as we kind of continue to unpack this whole section. And the impact of the words of these teachers was fairly extraordinary. There was disorder coming because of what they were saying. There was slander happening because of what they were saying. There were quarrels and fights. And the words that James uses do not rule out physical violence. How's that for the outcome of your teaching? Are your students learning anything? I don't know, but they're outside having a big punch-up right now, so we'll find out. This is what James is addressing. So the judgment comes for the impact that their words have on the community of faith. This is kind of where he begins. But very quickly, of course, he branches out to speech. And so all of us, or all of James's readers, whether they had ever taught in the context of the community of faith or not, whether they could read or write, they all spoke. And so this incorporates all of us. And the stuff that he is concerned about in this section is about not only the impact of our words, which he'll talk about in the sections to come, but the motivations of our words. Right, the motivations and where our words actually come from. Now, James has already spoken a few times about the power of words. In chapter 1, verse 19, he uses this little proverb that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And he links speech and anger together there, which is kind of interesting. Verse 26 of chapter 1, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. and their religion is worthless. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." So James has been talking a few times about the importance of speech, but now he's interested in particular in their motivations. And he starts off by talking about the terrible power of words, doesn't he? Words have power both for good, but they seem to be outweighed by their power for bad, don't they? So he gives three little illustrations, very, very common in James's day, not so much for us, but if you had been able to read and write in the ancient world, you might have already encountered these same images of the horse, of the boat, and of the forest fire. The first two are positive, right? So a boat can be steered, presumably to safety, by the power of the rudder. A horse could be steered home by the power of the bit. In both cases, you have a very small implement that moves in the shape of a horse, sorry, in the context of the horse, a very large animal, in the rudder, a very large boat. And they have a positive impact. And then he uses the negative impact, doesn't he? By the image of the forest fire. A number of commentators actually point out that in Judea at this point in time, which is probably where James is writing to, they didn't have lots of forests. So they would have been thinking about a scrub bush brush fire of some description. We know the power of a small spark to light a forest, don't we? That's what James is talking about. And he talks about it in these kind of over-the-top kind of language, doesn't he? "The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." So your words can steer a ship safely home or steer a horse safely home. You can give guidance to the body. You can give guidance to a group of people. Or you can burn your entire life down. Either way. Now we know this, don't we? This is not new. This is not remarkably a powerful teaching that we've never encountered. We know the power of our speech, don't we? Because we have, all of us, have words spoken to us that have both healed and given hope, and words that have hurt and cut us to the core. And you know the rule of thumb, don't you? You can have 10 compliments. What's the thing that you remember, though? The one criticism. We know the power of the tongue to harm. We know it. Because not only have we had those words spoken to us, we have also spoken those words. We have also said words that have healed and brought hope and have encouraged, and we have spoken words that have brought harm. So far, James hasn't kind of taught us anything radically new. But he's just raised for us again the significance of our words. And then he goes on to say, you know what, we've tamed all sorts of stuff. We've tamed all sorts of animals. And this is in antiquity yet. I mean, imagine if you could go to SeaWorld today and imagine what we've tamed. In fact, we have controlled heaps of stuff that James would just be kind of boggled by. Now we now, I mean, you know this, we fly places. Have you ever thought about how bizarre that is? We control airplanes, and we fly all over the world on them. We control nuclear power, right? It lights our homes and warms our homes. We've controlled these incredibly powerful forces, and yet James would not change his bottom line, which is this: no human being can tame the tongue. I don't care if you can control nuclear power. I don't care if you control the cosmos. I don't care if you could control the sun and get it to kind of change its direction and go the opposite way or whatever. I don't care. He says, none of that matters. You would still not be able to control the tongue. There it is. He lays it all out there. And our lack of control is evidenced by the fact that from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. Words of life and words of death. He said the very fact that you can still say things that are both harmful and helpful at the same time demonstrates that you have no control. We have no control over the tongue. You know, here's James in verse 2 says that we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And James is very interested, and you've probably picked this up if you've been kind of paying attention over the last several weeks. He's very interested in this idea of perfection, of maturity, of completion. So it last week when we looked at how our faith is completed, it's made perfect by our works. In chapter 1, trials of our faith that are endured will make our faith complete or perfect or mature. Those, James says, who can control the tongue, or no, rather, whose words are perfect and they are never at fault, they can keep the whole body in check. And keep the whole body in check. But what struck me as I was looking at this passage is that James does not go on to advocate that we employ greater self-control. That's not where he ends up. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, so listen, you lot, let's be a little bit more self-controlled and disciplined in our language, shall we? Let's keep that tight rein on the tongue, okay? Come on, pay attention. That's not actually where he goes. Now, I think that James would be all for self-control. I think he'd be very keen on self-control as a general principle. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. I don't think you'd find him disagreeing with this at all. But as far as James is concerned, the language that we hear coming from our mouths of both blessing and curse, our inability to tame the tongue, points to a deeper issue. And that is, in reality, reflected in these last couple of illustrations. You notice how his illustrations shift. Talks about the smallness of the tongue, but the great influence that it has. Then he talks a little bit later on about these ideas of the source of our words. Verse 11 and 12, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And here we have the problem. And it's actually a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the heart. That's what those illustrations are about. He said, you can't go to a freshwater spring and expect salt water. And it's not like you're going to get salt water on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays and fresh water the rest. It's kind of one or the other. You don't plant grapevines in the hope that you're going to produce pineapples. It just doesn't work that way. The root of it is what will produce the fruit. And the fruit is in line with the root, right? And this is the teaching of Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to Matthew chapter 15, Drew alluded to a similar teaching in the Gospel of Luke a little bit earlier in our service this morning. But listen to the words of Jesus in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 11. He calls the crowd and says, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. It's in the context of the question that the religious leaders had posed about clean and unclean foods and whether Jesus' disciples should have cleaned their hands before they ate and all of those sorts of things. And then when the disciples come and ask Jesus to clarify, he says in verse 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. And these defile them. And what comes from the heart as manifested in the mouth? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile the person. This is exactly James's point. And again, we know this to be true, don't we? One of the reasons why words spoken in anger are so hard to take back is because we know that there's a connection between our heart and our tongue. When I say those words in the heat of the moment that I know will hurt you, it's because I have harbored them in my heart. And I may not have wanted to say them to you because I love you and care for you, but in my anger, I have said not some random sentence generated by an algorithm in my brain where I'm like, whoa, I'm surprised. Where did that come from? I've spoken what's in my heart. And because I know that, when you say words that hurt me, I know where they came from. They also came from your heart. Which is why it is impossible to take those words back, isn't it? We can't say it was an accident. because it stems from our hearts. Here's the problem that James addresses. He's going to get to the disorder and the slander and the disunity and all that stuff as he keeps going on. But he says the problem here really is one of your hearts. It's your heart. He said, do you want to know whether your heart is pure and complete and perfect and mature? Then listen to your words. You see, self-control is only managing the problem. If our hearts were pure, if our hearts were complete, if our hearts were perfect, we wouldn't need self-control of our tongue, would we? Because from a pure source would come pure words, with the impact that pure words, life-giving words, would have in the community of faith. Self-control just manages the problem. It's the moral equivalent of knowing how to open your car door by twisting the key and jiggling it a couple of times. It's the tennis ball cut in half and popped over the terminal. It's not actually solving the problem. It's just managing the problem. And while managing the problem is not a bad thing, what James is calling us to is a deeper solution. So what do our words tell us about our heart? Because it's not just a one-to-one, is it? When I speak words of anger, when I hear angry words coming from my mouth, it's not just that my heart is angry. I think it tells me that my heart is just filled with self-love, which is why I'm so angry, because I didn't get my way. It's not that my heart is angry. No, I just love myself too much. And when things don't go the way I wanted them to, I get angry. When I speak words of complaint, when I am filled with ingratitude, it's not because my heart is ungrateful. It's because my heart is greedy, isn't it? My heart is filled with greed and wants more. And because my heart wants more, and I don't have all that I want, I see nothing to give thanks for. I see nothing to be grateful for, and I just complain and moan and whine and am filled with ingratitude. Not because I'm ungrateful, but because I am greedy. And on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. When I slander or when I gossip, I am filled with envy. When I am full of boastful, arrogant words, my heart is one of fear. On it goes. What do your words tell you about the state of your heart? You see, in our day and age, interestingly, we have a really casual attitude towards words. I don't know whether it's because everyone can read and write. I don't know whether it's because of the advent of the internet and social media and the invitation for everyone to respond to everything all of the time. I don't know whether it has anything to do with the philosophical construct of postmodernity, which just deconstructs meaning from language. I don't know whether it has anything to do with post-truth, which we talked about earlier in the year, and whether the emotional content is more important than the actual words. But we have a casual approach to language. We fill the world with words. And a casual attitude, of course, means that we don't give it nearly as much thought as we ought to. I'm not sure how casual fashion actually works out. I'm not much of a fashion person, right? I know that you can probably spend a great deal of time and money getting the casual look. But casual fashion for me means I don't have to think about it as much. I don't need to figure out how to tie the tie. I don't need to kind of make sure I've got all the bits and pieces, right? I just grab whatever is clean and ironed and put it on and off we go. Casual. Nice. But a casual approach to words can have devastating consequences. So what do your words, those things that you speak and those things perhaps that you text or write, what do they say about your heart? Your heart's pure, mature, complete, perfect? Or are they, like mine, double-minded, divided, imperfect, immature, incomplete. And before we even get, as James will go on to the impact of those things on the community of faith and therefore on the word as a whole, we have an opportunity, shall I say, to try to get it right. Because if your heart is not pure and perfect, then your words will not be. And the question becomes, so what are you going to do about it? The easy road is just to manage it. That's the easy path. Just get some self-discipline. For those of you who have tried self-discipline, you know that that's a pretty hard, easy path, isn't it? Perhaps the more difficult path, which is also far more effective, but perhaps quite weighty, is to allow God to change our hearts. James has already said every good and perfect gift comes from above. If any of you lacks wisdom, or shall we say anything, you need only to ask. So do you just need more self-control this morning? Or do you need a new heart? Because the state of our hearts will drive our words, and our words have an extraordinary impact for good and for evil in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has not been designed as some club for Christians to join into. But the body of Christ has been established so that the world might know the truth and power of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so our wholeness of heart becomes a matter of evangelism. What we say to one another is linked in an unbelievably intimate way to our witness in our world. This is really important stuff. So we want to take some time this morning around the communion table. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus, when he's celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he says these words, "This is the cup of the new covenant." And a covenant is a formalized relationship, right? And the people of Israel had been in a formal relationship with God through the covenant for centuries and had proven again and again and again and again that their hearts had been divided, their hearts were hardened to the things of God, unresponsive to the things of God, unfaithful to him in all sorts of ways. And they had therefore eventually had been sent into exile. But Jesus, as he celebrates the Lord's Supper, what becomes the Lord's Supper for us, as he talks about his broken body, as he talks about his shed blood, says this is the new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people, a new way for us to relate to one another. In the Old Testament, God had given to his unfaithful people the sacrificial system as a reminder of the costliness of their unfaithfulness and a reminder of the deep grace of God. Sacrifices were never magic. It wasn't as if you sacrificed an animal, God had to forgive you. That's magic. It was a symbol of what God would be willing to do. And as the author to the Hebrews points out, Jesus, because he is himself eternal, offered an eternal sacrifice, therefore ending the need for all others. But the promise of a new relationship, one made by Jesus in his death, is actually not something that Jesus came up with. It actually picks up some of the prophets. Jeremiah, who would talk about the new covenant, who would speak of the day when God would write his laws on his people's hearts rather than just on tablets of stone. But perhaps the most significant Old Testament promise of this is actually found in Ezekiel chapter 11. When God speaks of a future restoration of his people and says these things, that I will give them, I will give my people, an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. So in the meal that Jesus set for us, is not only an opportunity for forgiveness, but is itself a symbol of the promise of God in Christ and through the Spirit to give us a new heart, a whole heart, an undivided heart, one that will produce not only pure and perfect words, but that will then produce life in the community of faith and produce life in the world in which we live. Heavenly Father, we know the power of words. Every one of us has been both built up and encouraged by the kind, blessing, life-giving words of others. And all of us have experienced the hurt and harm of words that have been critical, words spoken in anger that have cut us and hurt us deeply. And we also know the power of our own words to inflict both harm and healing. And when we think about not only our words just in general, but our words in relationship to one another here within the church, we know that our words can therefore produce both good and ill. And that the health and what you have called us to as the body of believers is to reach out into our world with the good news. And then that can be undone by our words, which stem from our divided and impure hearts. So we thank you for your forgiveness for us, for those times when we have been too casual with our words, when we have not thought enough about what we are saying, or when we have said words that have been hurtful, words that have come from our hearts that perhaps we did not mean to say or knew that we should not and have spoken anyways. And whether in anger or in jest, we have harmed those around us and thereby harmed the body of Christ and our ability to impact the world as you desire. We thank you for your forgiveness. And we would ask, as your people, that you might continue your work. Heavenly Father, you are a good Father, and every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we know that while we struggle to control and to manage our tongues, that you are doing a new work below the surface of renewing and restoring our hearts. We ask that you would continue that work. Make us wholehearted. Perfect us, mature us, complete us, that our words might bring life as you have given us life. As we take some time now to gather around the communion table, to share in these very simple elements, we ask that you would bless them to us, that they would be to us spiritual food, a reminder of your great promises to us, of your extraordinary, unfailing love and forgiveness, and of the promise of a new and restored world to come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.